My name's Steve Tilley. I'm privileged to bring the Bible reading today. Our reading comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 to 28. So I'll give you a moment to find it, and we'll get into it. From chapter 12, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss, and I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
G'day, good to see you this morning. My name's Richie, I'm one of the pastors here. Well, sometimes as a kid, my parents would go out, they'd leave my sister and I home alone. I would often have a really good time while they were gone. For example, we had these like really huge vintage speakers. I feel like they're this big, but maybe that's just my childhood imagination. There's a couple of them, and we'd turn them up so loud, and we'd dance, and you could hear them throughout the whole neighborhood, a few streets over, loud and clear. Or we'd just watch movies and eat popcorn or whatever food we could find from the pantry. But as my parents were leaving, they'd often give a long list of instructions. Things like, listen to your big brother, look after your sister, don't touch the stove, don't make a mess, don't wander off, keep the doors locked, answer the phone if we call, remember, we'll be back soon. That sort of thing. Now, it might sound like a random list of rules, but it actually wasn't. It was what our household needed to do to function well while our parents were away. We spent all this time working our way through the letter, all this term working our way through the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Over the last couple of weeks, the focus has been on the day that Jesus comes back. But now the letter ends with a long list of instructions. But they're not a random collection of rules. They're there to help the household of God function well while they wait for Jesus to return. These are principles for the family of God as they live in community together. And for us as a church family, how do we live well in community? It's not easy to live well in community. What do we most need to hear from this list? Or what might God be saying to us as a community from this passage? Now, before we get into it, I should say these rules are nothing like self-help rules. They're not like Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life or Covey's 7 Habits of Highly Effective People nor a Tony Robbins' a motivational course. This list isn't a bunch of things you need to do to get yourself in order. With those self-help rules, there's often like a sort of a pressure, there's something in life missing, and you have to try and stir up within yourself the power you need to change. And it's almost as if your worth as a person is somehow at stake. But the list of rules in 1 Thessalonians 5 flows out from the gospel. The Christian community is loved by God, accepted by Him. We're sinners yet treasured to the point of the precious Son of God dying for us. We're not missing something. We've already got Christ. And nor is our status with Him fragile. Even if my sister and I trashed the house, when our parents got back, they'd still be our parents. They'd still love us. And God's love for us in Christ is strong and sure. He remains our loving Father, even when we get this list all wrong. And these are things we do as an overflow out of his love for us, that we do them from a secure place. They're a response to what God has done for us. Now, you might be here and you're not a Christian, and you might be wondering how this list for a Christian community could possibly be relevant to you, and fair enough. But can I just suggest you reflect on the picture of community that is painted here? Our society is becoming increasingly lonely and isolated. There's heaps of research saying that. And as a society, I don't think we know how to live well in community. Our modern tactics and efforts, they're not proving effective. And maybe the Bible might have some better answers. We're going to be looking at them today. Well, let's get into it. We'll look first at the house rules. We'll spend almost all our time there, and then we'll look at house hope. House rules. So when my parents were away, they gave us a list of instructions. But also when I lived in a share house, as Bronwyn mentioned about share houses earlier, actually, when I lived in a share house, we had some house rules. Things like, don't leave your dirty dishes out for days at a time. I think it's 24 hours was the limit in one house I was part of. One house had a 3-day limit. I'm not sure that was a good idea, but beyond that, not okay. Rules like everyone contributes to cleaning, don't eat someone's packed lunch from the fridge. Treat one another's stuff with respect. These were very good house rules. I can distinctly remember one housemate who never once vacuumed, never once cleaned the toilet, and never once washed a dish. It was like the rules didn't apply to him, and it brought the whole house down. Now, I think sometimes I was a bit of a lazy housemate myself, but when I did follow the rules, it was actually a way to love my housemates. When we all followed the rules, it made our house function way better, way, way better. But how does the household, or how does the family of God live well together? There's a long list of good rules and principles in verse 12 to 22. I've summarized it into a slightly shorter list. You can see it on the screen: respect, peace, care, grace, rejoicing, and testing. First thing Paul says is respect. He says, see from verse 12, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work." Paul begins by asking the community to respect their leaders. Now, it feels like a bit of an odd thing for me as a leader to be talking to you about respecting leaders, but I can at least point out what's here in the passage. There's two key things it says to do. It says to acknowledge leaders, and that's about recognizing them. And the second thing is holding them in the highest regard in love. It's a pretty astonishing way to put it. He's asking for high regard, but it's not to be cold, indifferent respect. It's to be high regard in love. Why is the community to do that? Well, it's not because leaders are somehow more important. No, each person is equally loved and valued in Christ. Now, see verse 13, it's because of their work. Gospel labor, gospel work is valuable work. It's people work. It's work that carries eternal significance. And leading a ministry is also hard work. And notice in verse 12, Paul describes leaders as those who work hard among you, and it is very hard. And back in Paul's day, leading in ministry was hard too. It's costly. It takes a lot out of you, whether that be in paid ministry or as a volunteer leader. Volunteer leaders are such a vital part of a healthy church. And also, Paul's not saying here that leaders don't make mistakes or sin against others, that they most certainly do. And sometimes they cause great damage, but he's not talking about that sort of thing here. He's simply outlining a principle. The principle is hold those who labour among you in the highest regard in love. Now, for me, as a leader in our church, I should say I generally do feel really valued and acknowledged, and I appreciate that. It does help to make my work a joy. It feels like such an incredible blessing to be able to serve in the way that I do, and I'm thankful to God for that. That's the first thing in this passage. Paul says, respect those who labour among you. Next, we've got peace. See what he says. Live in peace with one another. It's a very short sentence, but a very important one. Now, I enjoy a bit of a trivia, but my mum and sister, they like it a lot more. They listen to the quiz on ABC local radio at 7 p.m. each night. A couple of months ago, they went on the quiz, you know, called up with my daughter. Together, they answered three questions. They got the first two right and then got to the third one. I can't remember what it was. Something about a band, the music this year, I don't know. They did a great job. But I've got one quiz question for you, and here it is. Paul wrote 9 letters directly to churches. In how many of them did he talk about peace or unity? Well, the answer is 8 or all 9. Perhaps it's only in 2 Thessalonians that Paul doesn't have something directly to say, but it does have a whole section on how to love disorderly brothers and sisters. So, for example, in Romans 12, you've got live in harmony with one another. In 1 Corinthians, you've got I appeal to you that there be no divisions among you. In 2 Corinthians 13, there's agree with one another and live in peace. In Galatians, there's stop biting and devouring each other. In Ephesians 4, there's maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Philippians 1, there's stand firm in one spirit, be of the same mind. In Colossians 3, you've got let the peace of Christ rule among you. Then here in 1 Thessalonians 5, there's live in peace with one another. We have all these other good, important things that we emphasize from the Bible. But I think we might greatly underestimate how much God values peace amongst his people. He wouldn't have ordained it to be included in every one of these letters if it wasn't vital to him, precious to him. It's a significant way that he is glorified. And he calls his church to pursue unity. Now, that's actually a really hard thing to do. The church is not made up of good people. We're sinners saved by grace. And to say we're sinners is not a small, flippant thing. See, even though I'm forgiven, even though I have the Spirit at work in me, I'm still proud, fearful, self-centered. And I'm confident that each one of us is probably a bit like me. It's actually super hard for sinners to live well in community. We don't always get this right. And thankfully, we're saved by grace alone. But Paul's here saying, make peace a priority or make it a goal in your relationships with one another. He's saying, pursue peace, not shallow, empty peace, but genuine peace and unity. That's peace. The next house rule is care. See verse 14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Now, I really love this verse. I love the way there's different sort of care for everyone. When I go to the doctor, she doesn't just give me one medicine for everything. If I've got a high blood pressure, she gives me blood pressure medication. If I've got a muscle imbalance, she prescribes exercise. If it's a celiac disease, then it's a gluten-free diet. And here, notice the different care for the different people. Those who are idle and disruptive need to be warned. Those who are disheartened need to be encouraged. Those who are weak need to be helped. And at the end, everyone needs patience. What a great picture of personal, specific love and care for one another. And notice as well, Paul doesn't say leaders, do all the warning and encouraging and helping. It could, and they have an important role in that, but he addresses this command to everyone. In the Christian community, it's the job of everyone, of all the brothers and sisters, to all care for each other. That's how the body is built up, as every part does its work. Who can you be helping or encouraging or warning? Now, we can always do better, but I actually think there's a lot of this sort of care already happening amongst us. I'm thankful to God for it. I recently heard a cool story from a DNA group. Our DNAs are our Bible study groups, which are part of our gospel communities. Now, one regular member didn't turn up to DNA on a Tuesday night a few weeks ago. He's usually always there. It was out of character for him not to turn up or even to message. And the other group members, they love him a lot and they were concerned. Three of them separately send messages just to see how he's going, but none of them hear back. So by Saturday, one of the DNA members decides to track down this guy, make sure he's okay, he's all right. And so he goes to the missing guy's home, but he's not there. He knows he's not at work. Somehow he has a hunch that the missing man could be maybe at Hungry Jack's. So it's a crazy long shot, but he saw him there once before at one point. And so he drives down there. He sees nothing. So he drives by again. And lo and behold, he goes in and he finds his friend buying a coffee at Hungry Jack's. And that friend said afterward that all that care had such a big effect on him. He was not in a good place that week. His mental health wasn't going well. He was weak and he was disheartened. But that sort of love and care made a difference. It was a significant, precious moment for him in his walk with the Lord and his people. So that's care. Next, there's grace. It says in verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. This is one of the most uniquely Christian principles. Instead of paying back wrong for wrong, we're called to do good to each other. This is what Jesus did for us. Instead of paying us back for our sin, he died for us. He did us good. He gave us himself. He gave us eternal life. It's the biggest opposite of payback ever. It's what the Bible calls grace, undeserved favor. Doing good for someone in spite of the wrong they do to you. Grace. But I think more than ever in my lifetime, our society as a whole is running hard away from grace. We're becoming, I think, more and more judgmental. We have high expectations as a society, and when they're not met, we condemn the other person. We have a high bar for justice, but we lack grace. There's lots of films with stories of secret infiltration. You know, evil Emperor Palpatine infiltrates the Republic in Star Wars. Voldemort uses Professor Quirrell to infiltrate Hogwarts. Hans infiltrates Arendelle in Frozen. Often we talk about the danger of hidden worldly qualities infiltrating the church. In Australia, which hidden worldly quality are we most in danger of being infiltrated with? Now, you could say it's greed or sexual promiscuity, but we're aware of those things. Rather, I wonder if it could possibly be a lack of grace for one another. I wonder if worldly payback is secretly creeping into our churches and we're unaware of it. In my family, my kids often fight and they say, "That's not fair. You got that. It's only fair that I get this, and you did that to me, and it's only fair I do this to you." But I tell my kids, fairness is not the foundation for our family. I say, fairness is about self. Fairness is about getting what I deserve. I say, no, grace is the foundation for our family. Doing good to one another, even if they don't deserve it. I say, if you love them above yourself, you'll be happy that they got the bigger ice cream. You want to give it to them. Now, yes, we have we have real discipline and consequences for doing the wrong thing in our family. But I tell them that grace and generosity is the foundation. And of course, they often don't get it, just like we often don't get it. But that's at least the principle that I want to embed. Grace, not payback. Grace that springs from a deep desire for the good of the other. Grace that springs not from a love of self, but a personal love for the other. Grace that is modeled off God's incredible grace toward us in Jesus. That's grace. Now, there's two more house rules here. We've already covered heaps, so I'll just spend a minute on them. The next one is rejoicing. That's from verse 16 to 18. And it says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Earlier in the series, we spent heaps of time talking about rejoicing and thanksgiving. We have a huge reason to give thanks in every circumstance. What is that reason? Well, it's that we have a God of grace. We have a God who didn't pay us back for our rebellion against him. Rather, he paid for us by giving his son. We have a God who is always committed to our good in Christ Jesus. So whatever the circumstance, we always have a huge reason to give thanks, to rejoice, and to bring everything to him in prayer. And Paul here calls the Thessalonians and to us to be a rejoicing, thankful community. Next, I've chosen the word testing. I'm not quite sure which word I should have picked. It's from verses 19 to 22, and it's about how to treat prophecies or perhaps sermons or fresh applications of God's word. Now, in the passage, one extreme we need to avoid is just pouring cold water on them. The other extreme to avoid is just swallowing it all down like it's 100% true. Instead, it says we're to test everything and hold on to what is good. So if someone says, "I've got a word from the Lord," or they say, "The Spirit has been showing me this truth," we shouldn't immediately dismiss them, nor should we immediately accept it. We need to test it with the Scriptures to check and see if it fits with God's word. And if it does, we embrace it. That's testing. Now, I've seen lots of house rules. We've looked at respect for leaders, peace with one another, care for each other, grace, not payback, rejoicing in every circumstance, and testing prophecy. Now, when my parents left to go out, sometimes it could feel like a bit of a fire hydrant full of things. You know, don't forget this, don't forget that. And maybe the talk felt a bit like a fire hydrant worth of things for us to put into practice. In some ways, it's certainly the passage feels like that. It's one thing after another. And it's in some ways, it seems like that's what Paul's doing on purpose. He's just piling up one thing on another. But it's not meant to be rocks for the Thessalonians' back. It's not meant to weigh them or us down. It's more like he's painting the sky with a target, and it's something for them to aim up for, to be excited about. And the best part is what Paul says next. So he finishes not with house rules, but with house hope. And that's how we'll finish as well. Paul lists these rules one after another, then he stops and he moves from what we need to do to what God is doing and will do amongst us. See what he says? May God, from verse 23, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." Right now, God is sanctifying us by his Holy Spirit, who is amongst us, working in us, in our community, in our lives. One day when Jesus returns, we will be made perfect, blameless before God. He is faithful. He will do it. This is our house hope. It's our community hope. He is changing us and will inevitably change us fully on the day Jesus returns. Tim Chester, a Christian author, he puts it this way. He says, "Change is in your DNA." Tim Chester, he says, "As I grow older, I look more and more like my father. It's not that I'm making a special effort to look like him, it's in my genes. When we were born, we received a nature with an inbuilt tendency towards sin. When we were born of God, we received a new nature with an inbuilt tendency toward holiness. I can't make myself look like my father. I could attempt not to look like him. I could grow my hair long and dye it green. It's the same with sanctification. I sometimes go out of my way to look unlike my heavenly father. It's a bit pathetic, like dyeing my hair green, and I always end up looking worse. But change is in my DNA. The Apostle John says, the end of the change process is certain. From 1 John 3:2, he says, I will be like him when I see him as he is. And it means that change is not only possible, it is inevitable. This is our hope. God is our hope, that God will do as he promises, that God is faithful to us and working in us. Every day in all of life, let's hang on to this. I'll finish with those words again. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. I'm going to pray, then there'll be a short moment of for you to respond in quiet reflection or prayer, and then Bronwyn will lead us in church family prayer. Father, we can't thank you enough for your incredible grace to us. We are sinners, yet you love us dearly. We are sinners, yet you are at work in us, are changing us to be more like the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the promise of that and the certainty of that for all those who put their trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, for us as a community, help us to live out your calling in our lives, to keep depending on you and your strength by the Spirit. Keep working in us as you are doing by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name.